We're working on getting the tablet and the computer where they've had a spat this afternoon. They're not talking to each other right now. So we're trying to get them to reconcile so we can get them to talk to each other again. And evidently, the microphone got in the argument too for some reason. So I don't know what the spat was up here, but it was pretty intense. Let's start with a prayer together. Father, we love you and we are comforted as we rest in your love for us. We pray that you would be with us this evening as we come together to spend time with your word. And we pray that you'd be with all those that are gathering in the name of your Son. And bless our time together and join with us. Father, we lift up our loved ones who are struggling and we pray your blessings on them. We pray your blessings on us as we seek to be the people that you've called us to be and a light to a world that desperately needs your eternal message of hope and of salvation. We pray for those who are in harm's way, wherever that may be, especially those that we know and are close to in Ukraine. We ask you to forgive us, empower us where you know that we're weak, use us in whatever way you see fit. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we were talking about taking in Canaan, the conquest of Canaan, and we talked about how they came into Jericho. Thank you very much. And God told them to dedicate everything to Jericho. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. Let's get a little... we're doing a little backtracking. Somebody mentioned something to me after class last week, and it kind of struck me, and I thought... Well, I always want to be sensitive, and if somebody brings something up that's interesting to them, then maybe it's interesting to all of us. And I think there's some relevance here to all of us, and especially to our parents, those who are parenting. Joshua chapter 6. And let's begin reading in about... 15. Let's start reading in Joshua 6, verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city seven times. This is Joshua leading the Israelites to conquer Jericho, and they've marched around the city once a day for 6 days. Now they're on the seventh day, and they march around seven times. Verse 16, the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her house should be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." Let's see how far we're going to go. But, verse 18, "Keep away from the devoted things, so that you'll not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." So there's the commandment. These things are dedicated to the Lord. Now, they've already been told back in Deuteronomy a couple of times that when you go in the promised land, you need to put every breathing thing, especially every human, to the sword. And in Deuteronomy, they're told they need to do that, because if they don't, then idolaters that will lead the Israelites away from God and into their idolatry. So they are told that everything in the Jericho is to be devoted to the Lord. And how well did they keep that command? Did everybody, all the Israelites, obey the command? All but one? Yeah, Achan. And so Achan kept some of the devoted things. Let's go to chapter 7. And let's start in about verse 10. Joshua 7:10. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated the covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So we talked about the devoted things being the korban. The things devoted means you give it to God in a way that you can't take it back. So if you slit the animal the throat of a sacrificial animal, you can't take that animal back. It's not going to be part of your breeding stock. It's not going to be part of your livestock. If you burn your offering, you pour your drink offering out on the ground, you've given the drink offering to God in a way you can't take it back. And so God expected Israel to take everything of value in Jericho and give it to him in a way that they can't take it back, to give him the devoted things. And Achan did not do that. And here in chapter 7, Joshua is grieving because they couldn't take Ai, and he's not sure why. And so God tells him to get up and sort this thing out, because somebody didn't do honorably with the devoted things. And we know who that was. We know that was Achan. And then we talked about this a little bit last week. Achan and his whole family pay the price. So there's something of a communal guilt there, with the head of the household bringing guilt on the rest of the household. But let's go to chapter 8. And there's something interesting here as they get ready. Now, after they deal with Achan, after they bring about the punishment that God's called for, and they remove Achan from their midst and his family, we pick up Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves." So there's a bit of a change here. When they go to Jericho, they're told to give everything to God, including the livestock and the plunder. And Ai and his family pay a high price for not obeying that command, for not honoring that command. Now, once they've paid the high price, they get ready to go into Ai for a second time, and God says, "Oh, by the way, you can have some of the stuff. You can have the livestock and the plunder." What's going on? Jericho was first fruit, okay, the first fruit, and whether it's your first child, your first son, or whether you're first in the flock, it's devoted to God, okay? Jericho was first fruit. What else? Anything else we need to factor in there? It kind of goes with what we talked about, or what we talked about a little bit this morning. When Jesus told Peter to throw the net over the right side of the boat after he and his professional fishermen had been fishing all night with no luck. And by the way, how wide is a boat? 10 feet? 20 feet? How big a difference is that really going to make? When Jesus told him to throw the net off the right side of the boat, off the other side of the boat, what would have happened if Peter had said, "We've already tried that"? Do you think they would have caught 153 fish? I'm sorry? Their luck would have continued, right? Yeah, with zero. When God told Abraham, "Sacrifice your son, your one-of-a-kind son," do you think the ram would have been there on the hill where God provides if Abraham had found some way to get out of that, if he hadn't raised the knife with the full intention of obeying God? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we won't bow to you, king, Our God can save us if he chooses to. But whether he does or not, we won't bow to you. What do you think would have happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego if they had bowed to the king and worshipped him as he was commanding? And that God had protected them from the furnace? Yeah. So, Job, do you think Job would have been restored with twice as much as he had before if he had faltered in his faithfulness to God? Randy's teaching 2 Corinthians in the auditorium on Sunday morning. And 2 Corinthians 2 Paul writes to them about an issue of church discipline, and I really did love the way Randy handled that subject this morning. I thought he did a great job with it. But Paul's basically telling the church, you have disciplined as you were instructed. The discipline has accomplished its goal. Now, forgive the brother, receive him back. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, I did this to test you, to see if you'd be faithful in all things. I thought that was interesting. 2 Corinthians 2, 9, I did this to test you, to see if you'd be faithful in all things. So he gives them instructions, and Randy pointed out, and I think I told Randy I thought he had a great deal of credibility, because first of all, he's very well respected and for good reason, and second of all, he served as an elder. And so, you know, that gives credibility for someone talking about a difficult leadership issue for those, more so than somebody who's never been in a leadership position and had to address some of those difficult issues that leaders have to address. But the idea was, it's never fun, and it's never easy. It's always difficult. It's always challenging. It's always a last resort. You want to try to deal with it privately and quietly as much as you can. But when you have to discipline, if discipline is what's prescribed for the New Testament church in Scripture, and we're going to be a scriptural New Testament church, then if discipline is needed, then discipline is what we need to be doing. But it's never fun. It's never easy. And so Paul tells the church in Corinth, you need to discipline, knowing it wouldn't be easy, it wouldn't be pleasant. And he says it was a test. Is it possible that that Jericho was a test? Will you really give up all those things that are valuable, all those things that are desirable, all those things you like, all those things that catch your eye, and give that to God in a way you can't get it back? Is the promised land and your relationship with God enough? Is it possible that that could have been a test? And so they failed the test, right? So if they failed the test of giving all the devoted things in Jericho to God, then what was the second test in that scenario? Will you exert church discipline? Will you discipline? Will you pass that test? The same thing Paul writes to this church in Corinth and says, part of the reason why I gave you this assignment was to test you to see if you'd be faithful in all things, even the hard things. And now once they've proved faithful in discipline, then what happens when they go to Ai? Now you can keep some of the livestock. Now you can keep some of the plunder. Those of you who are parenting, who have parented, is it easier to parent a compliant child, or is it easier to parent a rebellious child? Pretty simple question, isn't it? I'm sorry? A rhetorical question? Yeah, or I don't know. I've never had a compliant child, right? I mean, there's the second line right there. Boom, boom. I remember I've told this before, but I remember our oldest, our first daughter, and I remember somewhere in the teen years, telling Janet and me that she was not going to be a parent like we are. She was going to be cool, which we didn't need her to tell us that she didn't think we were cool parents. She didn't, I mean, we were disciplinarians, and we expected people under our roof to do what we thought was best for them to do. And so her point was she wasn't going to be mean and ornery and cantankerous and have all those rules and be no fun and be a deadbeat and all that kind of stuff. She's going to be a cool parent. And what I told her was, I hope you get to be that cool parent, but your child's going to determine that for you. Because if you're going to parent, then you've got to set boundaries. If you're going to parent, you've got to set boundaries, you've got to set rules, you've got to discipline. You have to be the good guy when you can. You've got to be the bad guy when you can. And I said, if you've got a child, so if you have a child that when you say the curfew is 8 o'clock and they come in at 8 o'clock, you can be the cool parent, right? When you have a child, when you say go home in your room, do your homework, they go do your homework, you can be the cool parent. Hey, fun, you've done your homework, let's go do something cool, right? But when you have a child that continually pushes the bounds, if you're going to parent, do you get to be cool? Well, not in their eyes. I think God was doing that with the Israelites. I think God's saying, I need you to trust me. And I need to know you can trust me. I suspect it was something of a test. I need to know you can trust me. Because it's amazing to me how many times you go through Scripture and you find things that are put before us as tests, put before God's people as tests. They proved untrustworthy, and it cost them their first time to try to take Ai. So now they have a second test. The second test, are you going to exert discipline? Are you going to be the parent? Are you going to exert church discipline? They did. Now God says, okay, now let's see if we can trust you. And we're going to walk in trust a little bit here. I need you to go in there and take Ai, but you can keep some of it. Does that make any sense? Does that seem to fit your understanding of what goes on there? So I say that because the reason why I thought it was worth going back to talk about was because since this is a congregation, it says our youngsters are our priority. And we are so grateful and thankful that we have parents who bring their youngsters to worship here. And those of us whose kids are no longer youngsters and have grandkids, we're very grateful that these young families have felt like this is a place where they could raise their children in the nurture admonition of the Lord. And we, as the older members of the congregation, want to be there in whatever way we can, whether it's to come alongside as a friend or a mentor or whatever it is. We want to be there for that. We want to support what mom and dad are doing and what the parents are doing to raise them up faithfully. And I thought, since that's the case, there's a wonderful principle here, how God deals with his children is how parents, godly parents, can deal with their children to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that is, we need trust. And as long as we have trust, we can have some fun here. You can keep the plunder. But if we can't have trust, then we need to have discipline. Thoughts? Comments?
I see there's one significant difference in the nation of Israel and what we deal with in our society.
Okay. Difference between what Israel dealt with as a nation and what we deal with?
Inasmuch as we have a lot of people in our society that were ruled by two parents.
Okay. We have a lot of people in our world that were ruled by cool parents. Okay. Right. Right. Yeah. He was abused. Yeah. Yeah.
And so many places don't look upon discipline the same way I would call that
time. Yeah, you're talking about and heaven forbid you. Yeah. It is, and I remember, so you talked, Jim's talking about a moment when his kids were young, when he disciplined one in public, and it didn't set well with some of the public that viewed it. And I remember one of the things that Jen and I felt like was important with our kids was if there's discipline in public, if discipline needs to be done in public, then you do it right then and there. You don't wait till you get to the car, you do what you got to do right there. Because I know how I was a kid, if I learned that I could get away with murder in public, I don't want to get away with murder in public. And so we did that. I'll say this, Jenny and I were amazed in our sphere of friends, how many of the people that were our age, and we're not spring chickens anymore, how many people our age wanted to be more of a buddy to their kids than be a parent to their kids. And so that's not, at least from where we came from, that's not anything new. You know, that's not the next generation. That was our generation. So there may be a sense in which there's not the communal support for discipline in our culture that they had in the nation of Israel. Is that where you're going with that? Good point. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, does anybody have any different explanation as to why he would say, in Jericho, I want everything, but in Ai, you can have some of it? Other than the first fruits, which is a good point, an excellent point.
All has to do, but yes, and I'm not sure how much this has to do with it, but the nature of the two battles was different.
Absolutely, yeah. The battles were totally different.
The situation on Jericho, that wasn't even a military behavior, in my opinion. The marching around.
Yeah. There's no strategic value in marching around the city.
No,
yeah. Right.
Had gone beforehand and had a hand in.
The army's already there. They've already got strategy going. Yeah.
So
God's army's already there.
In the first case, there can no one ever, even now in history, thousands of years later, we can't look at that and say, that was a military victory. I mean, it ended like one.
Right.
But that's not how battles go in human conflict.
Right. Okay.
So that's a big difference to me.
Okay.
Start dividing up the spoils. Who did all the work?
So then if they were swinging a sword, then they earned some of the spoils.
That's how armies of this day operate.
Okay, yeah, it is.
You got some plunder. I hate to say that word. It's a terrible word, but it's what the principle of.
Yeah, okay. They did some of the work. So, we're not going to classify the 7 days marching as work.
It was, I mean, they were in uniform and probably on the road, but
it's not the same as swinging a sword, is it?
No military historian can categorize that kind of battle.
As a military battle.
Von Clausewitz actually talked about that.
Yeah. The only category was obedience, right? All right. Anything else before we move on? Good stuff. Appreciate you guys. All right. I thought it was interesting. Randy mentioned in class this morning that we don't talk much about church discipline, except we've mentioned it a couple of times here recently, which either that's a great irony or a great coincidence or maybe God's channeling some stuff here. And I thought it was interesting that we're looking at testing, and then there was that discussion in testing in 2 Corinthians this morning as well. Okay, let's move forward. Let's look now at Israel's deliverers. We're going to the book of Judges for this. In the previous lesson, we talked about God, how he eventually stopped helping Israel in their conquering of Canaan, because Israel stopped trying. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from, let's see. All right, let's just do this right here. Judges 2, not Joshua 2. Judges 2, I'm going to start reading from verse 1. Judges 2, beginning in verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of the land, but you shall break down their altars. You have disobeyed me. How have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Bochim means weepers. So they cried and offered sacrifices to the Lord. So God has decided he's not going to work with them anymore. He's not going to help them drive out nations before them. And by the way, given Israel's history, if God's not for them, then how effective are they going to be? Not very. Like, not at all. Zero. Even with Ai, this little podunk town, they should be able to run over easily, and they couldn't. And so when God says he's removing his support behind them, what that means is they no longer can accomplish his will for them. They can't go knock out the Canaanites, the people that live there, because they don't have the ability, the power to do it. So God commanded them to completely destroy everyone living in the land, because if they don't, those people living in the land will turn them to other gods, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And for whatever reason, whether it got to be too hard, too tedious, they were just got tired of living by the sword. Have you read any articles or heard anything talking about COVID fatigue? Is that a phrase that's familiar to you, COVID fatigue? It's just, I'm tired of living in a world that's directed by COVID. I'm tired of wondering about a mask. I'm tired of wondering about distancing. I'm tired of wondering if I can walk into this place, or if I should walk into this place, or if I should stay home. I'm tired of watching numbers. We're tired of that which is not considered normal. Tired of the abnormal being something that you have to deal with. I think is it possible that they had battle fatigue? That they were tired of going and conquering? That they were just tired of having fights and putting people to the sword? I can see that, especially women and children. Can you imagine getting tired of just having to take people's lives? For whatever reason, they stopped driving out the people who were already living in the land. And God warned them before they entered into the land, the survivors would be thorns in their side, and now that warning is coming true. So after the death of Joshua and the people of that generation, Joshua had some leaders, some elders that were with him who helped keep the country, the nation together after his death, for a time anyway. Then after that, the following generations fall into disbelief. They fall into a very destructive pattern. While we're in Judges 2, let's go to verse 10. And we'll notice a destructive pattern here that's going to follow through the entire book of Judges. Judges 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I've heard this a couple of times. I haven't heard it recently from many preachers, but this was something that I heard often growing up. The church is just one generation away from apostasy. Have you heard that one generation away phrase? Yeah. And that's kind of what we have here. One generation away from apostasy. Now, I'm not here to argue that case, but I thought it was kind of interesting because that kind of resonated with me when I read this. I thought, well, I've heard this somewhere before. I've heard New Testament preachers in recent times, not modern times. But so a whole generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them, and they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I have laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain, but he did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. So there's our destructive pattern there. If you notice, for whatever reason, there was a generation that grew up that neither knew the Lord nor what he had done. Did the parents fail to teach the kids? Did the parents try to teach and the kids refused to learn? Whatever reason, we had a generation who didn't know the Lord, didn't know what he'd done for them. And so in their ignorance of God, they deserted God, forsook him. And because they deserted and forsook God, God punished them by handing him over to their enemies. When the Israelites repented of that and cried out to God for relief, he sent help in the form of judges. And those judges saved them from their enemies. But when the judge died, the Israelites again deserted God. There's your pattern. Rebellion against God, turned over to their enemies, cry out for God for help, raise up a judge. The judge delivers them, judge dies, rinse and repeat. There's always a faithful remnant, yeah. Right. Sure. Pardon me. Anybody else see that pattern in our culture today? Absolutely.
Doing this lesson series on growth, we talked this morning about the Genesis accounts of being fruitful compared to Noah post-flood. Noah being told to go be fruitful.
Right, right.
And the same God that wanted there to be lots of humans clearly didn't mean there to be lots of wicked humans.
Right. Yeah, that's why he hasn't brought judgment yet. The door's always open, right? Yeah, there always seems to be a faithful remnant, no matter where you are, whether it's Babylon or taking Canaan or the prophets who said, I'm the only guy that's faithful left, or you name it. There's the struggle right there, the faithful struggle with the unbelievers. There had to be a remnant of faithful in Jerusalem when they were taken off into Babylonian captivity. And they were taken in captivity just like everybody else was. And so there's one of those tests. Are you going to be faithful even when you're not to blame for some of the grief that's coming your way? So, yeah, there's a pattern here. And I would say this much, Jim, we've talked about it before, that human nature hasn't evolved a whole lot. I would suggest that right now, at least in our... I don't even need to go there. Never mind. It's just an opinion. Therefore, it's worth nothing. All right. The book of Judges contains the accounts of 12 different people. And I've used the word deliverers up here. You see deliverers on the screen because there are a few of these 12 men and women who are judges in the traditional sense, that what we think of a judge, one who sits on a court and passes judgment. Most of them but all of them are used by God as deliverers. And so they're called judges, and I don't have any dispute with that. I don't have any problem with that. But their action, the way they judge, is by bringing deliverance, or God working through them to deliver. And so we have 12 of these people whom God worked through to save or deliver the Israelites. They're described in chapter 2, verse 16 as judges. In fact, if you go back to 2:16, that's kind of our first reference point for them. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Interesting language there. They're described as judges who judge Israel. And not only here in chapter 2, but also over and over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 10, 4, verse 4, 10, verse 2, 10, verse 3, 12, verse 7. I mean, just over and over and over again, they're described as judges who judge Israel. But they're also described as those who save. In fact, the American Standard says that they are saviors who save Israel, which I thought was interesting language. They're saviors who save Israel. In chapter 2, verse 16, it would say the Lord raised up saviors who saved them out of the hands. Now, there's a lot of, most other translations say there were judges who saved, but that word saved is often showed there the second time. In the New International Version, the English Standard Version, Revised Standard, American Standard. So they're seen as deliverers, as saviors of a kind. Some were teachers of the covenant law. Some were military leaders. One was a judge. Only a few were judges. Deborah's an example of that. There's six judges. There's an account of 12 total that are told here in the book of Judges. Six of them, their stories are told very briefly, and they're often referred to as minor judges. Not that their work was minor. It's just that there wasn't as much ink devoted to them as there was to the six others. There are six. Those six minors are Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. But then there are six judges who are, their accounts are told in much greater detail, and so they're called the major judges. Again, not because there's any difference in the quality of their work or the quantity, but just the amount of ink that was devoted to them. That's Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. So I thought for our lesson, we would focus on two of the major judges. We would look at Deborah, and we'd look at Samson. So let's take the few minutes we have left and start in our look at Deborah. Judges chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. Judges 4 and verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, a king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army, Sisera, who lived in Hirosheth, Hagoim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. So there's, God's given them over to punishment. They've cried for help. Verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, and from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I'll go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I'll go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with them. So we have the destructive pattern that's there. If you notice in verses 1 through 4, the destructive pattern shows up. In verse 1, after their judge Ehud dies, they fall back into sinful lifestyle. God punishes them by handing them over to their enemies, the Canaanites, in verse 2. In verse 3, they've had 20 years of suffering under the Canaanites, and they cry out to God for help. And so in verse 4, God raises up a new judge, deliverer, Deborah, Israel's only female judge. So there's our pattern that seems to show up over and over and over again. Deborah is a judge in the traditional sense. She holds court, hearing legal cases, settling disputes, verse 5. But she's also described as a prophetess, chapter 4, verse 4, and in verse 6, and in verse 14, and described as a mother in Israel, chapter 5, verse 7. A mother in Israel could just simply mean that she, along with a lot of other women, were blessed with children. It's suggested, and probably this is more accurate, that she is an authority and has leadership, that she serves as a mother, someone who mothers the nation of Israel, as a one who hears legal cases and settles disputes, and one who is a prophetess. So we have this exceptional person here, Deborah, who God raises up as a deliverer, as a savior, to save Israel when they cry out for help. In this account, in this account of God's deliverance, he emphasizes faithfulness and courage. And he does so with two women, Deborah and Jael. And what I find fascinating and what I love about this is the women get all the good ink here. I mean, this is a story of the triumph of God working through some very faithful women and very courageous women. And in the process of that, the guys don't really get all the good ink. They kind of take a back seat, and more so than kind of. So in verse 6, through Deborah, God commands Barak to lead Israel's army against Canaan's bigger and better equipped army. So again, we have a situation where they're outnumbered. The Israelites should not be, from a strategic battle standpoint, they do not have the advantage. They are very much disadvantaged, kind of like Ukraine and Russia. But God commands them to go into battle and promises to give them victory. So it on paper, from a military strategic point of view, they do not have the advantage. But when God says it's a done deal, then you're supposed to take it as a done deal, right? I mean, that's supposed to be that's the call to faithfulness. So God promises to hand the Canaanites over to Barak and to his soldiers, meaning he's going to guarantee Israel's victory. Unfortunately, Barak refuses to go against the Canaanites unless Deborah goes too, and that's in verse 8. Barak means thunderbolt. And so here, this man who's been named Thunderbolt is not acting much like a bolt of thunder. He's got a little bit of a whimper there. Well, later on, Barak and Deborah do lead the Israel soldiers into battle against Canaan. But what's interesting is Deborah's the one that gives the commands. She's actually leading the army. She even gives commands to Barak. Now, you take your men and you go do this. And so she is very much in charge. She's very much the leader here. She is very much the one whom God is working through, the one who's faithful here. And so she is very much the leader. And true to his word, God gives Deborah and Israel the victory. The only exception is the commander Sisera. Other than that, every Canaanite soldier dies. Second Bell is going to catch us in just a moment. Anybody have anything you want to say, any thoughts, anything you want to discuss or point out from what we've covered so far? Jim, did you raise a hand? Yeah. Judges is a good example of a gracious God whose desire is to save, not to condemn, isn't it? Yeah. And in the class this morning, in Randy's class this morning, he took us to Matthew 18 for the parable of the unmerciful servant, the servant whose master forgave an impossible debt. But then that servant had a much lesser debt owed to him, and he was unforgiving of that. And so there's the example there of how much God's willing to forgive and what we're supposed to take away from that. We're supposed to be people who have his same forgiving spirit as he. But his default is to want to save. He's not the God who looks for ways to condemn. He looks for ways to save. Now, sometimes we thwart that effort by refusing to give him anything he can hold on to, but his desire is to save. Yes? Right.
And yet the way it planned out, he basically put her in charge.
He hid behind her skirt tail, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. And if she'd walked in there and wanted to take charge, Devin's point was if Deborah had walked in there and said, I'm taking charge here, he would have bowed up to that. But he obviously, as the commander of the army, he leaned more on the strategic numbers than he did on the promise of God. which is...
It's called female reverse psychology.
No, Jim, don't start that. Don't take us there. It's an example of one trusting in God and that allows God to work through them to bring success, and they get blessed as a result of that. All right, we'll take a break here. Lord willing, we'll come back next week. No, we won't come back next week, Lord willing. We'll come back week after that. Next week we're doing small groups.